come near the end of this book of John, we come to a point where just about everyone is unhappy. In fact, everyone is. And that's not a good way to end a book. You don't want to end a book on a happy note. But here we are, we're in the second last chapter of John, and no one seems to be happy. One figure in particular, that's this woman Mary. We're told that she was crying in verse 11. It says that Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And there's other people involved in this account as well. And they might have been keeping up a brave face, but they all felt like weeping. Absolutely no one is happy. But in this short section that we read tonight, a remarkable change takes place. And Mary, who begins this chapter by being, weeping, she ends up overcome by impossible joy, as do the others. So if tonight you are restless, or you are discontent, or perhaps even to the point of despair, it would be worth your while to understand how this change takes place. And it all hinges upon just one truth. But first let me take you through how all this happened. We're going to begin with the empty tomb. You'll notice it begins in verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, so that's Sunday morning, there's a woman, Mary Magdalene. She went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she goes to the tomb. It was a cave in the side of a hill, and the body of Jesus had been put in there, and then a big stone had been rolled across the front of the cave to seal it. And so she's come. Well, she came to anoint the body of Jesus, which, you know. But don't you love it? I mean, at the end of the previous chapter, we've got, it's right back on Friday afternoon, wasn't even dark, and they had taken the body of Jesus, and they had bound it in strips of linen with spices, which is the way they prepared bodies in those days, and then they had laid his body in the tomb, and then the tomb was sealed by the authorities because they didn't want anyone coming and taking the body away. And a couple of guards were mounted there just to make sure that no one interfered with the corpse. That all happened on Friday afternoon. And then suddenly we're at Sunday morning, the third day after. And all that we get to tell us what has been happening in the meantime is this. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. It was still dark and she saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. But anyway, that's how Mary found the tomb. She didn't get all the bits in between either. She just suddenly turns up at the tomb. She has no idea what or how things have happened in the meantime, and she's just suddenly faced with this great gaping hole in the side of the hill, and she looks in and she finds Jesus' body gone, not there. We know that it was not just Mary Magdalene that turned up on that Sunday morning, and we know that because in verse 2, when she goes to the disciples, she says to them, we do not know where they have laid him. So there were other people with her when she went to the tomb on Sunday morning. In fact, we know from the other Gospels there were four other women who were her companions. And on the way to the tomb on that Sunday morning, they've been in a bit of a quandary because they got halfway there or two-thirds of the way there and they suddenly realised that there was a big stone in front of the tomb and they scratched their heads and thought, how are we going to move the stone? Because that tomb had been closed with this huge, heavy stone, a round stone, and most of those stones were set in a groove that rolled downhill across the front of the tomb. So it wasn't too hard to get the stone down across the front of it, but it was awfully hard to get it to roll it back uphill. These stones weigh something like a ton. And even five women wouldn't have been able to move it. So they asked themselves on the way, how are we going to move the stone? A bit late, but they thought of it eventually. And more to the point, how are they going to get past the guards who were there to prevent anyone going in and, for that matter, out of the tomb? Well, they didn't have to worry because when they got there, they found that the stone, verse 1, had been taken away from the tomb. Now, it seems that at this point, Mary took off and ran back to Jerusalem, leaving the other women there. Maybe she looked in the tomb. She certainly knew that the stone had rolled away. Maybe she knew it was empty. Or maybe she didn't even look in. She might have just presumed because the door was open that the body was gone. Someone, the authorities, grave robbers, someone had been there and stolen the body away. So without sticking around to see what happens next, Mary's a bit like a female version of Peter in many ways. She's very impulsive and very emotional and probably doesn't always think matters through. But without sticking around to see what happens next, she just hightails it off to Jerusalem to tell Peter and John. The other women stick around, but that's another story. Suffice it to say that by the time Mary has been back to Jerusalem and then she gets back to the tomb, the other women are no longer there. They're gone. Well, back in Jerusalem, she found two of Jesus' disciples. She found Peter, good old impulsive Peter, who had only recently denied that he even knew Jesus. And she found John, or we assume it was John. You'll notice in verse 2, he refers to the other disciple as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We think that was probably John, the one who wrote this account, and that's the way he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So Peter and John race off to the tomb. They probably leave Mary Magdalene behind, and she's bringing up the rear. And when they get to this gaping hole in the side of the hill, John arrives first, it says. Maybe he peeks inside, but he hesitates to go in because John is a cautious and thoughtful fellow, and you just don't go rushing into headlong into what may or may not be an empty tomb. Peter, on the other hand, well, you know, he's Peter. No mucking around. He's just straight in. Never mind the guards or the booby traps or whatever else may or may not be lurking in the shadows. And there were plenty of shadows because this was very early in the morning. And inside they too find Jesus gone. His body is gone. But they don't find nothing. And among all that nothing, there is a message. So I want to tell you about the message of the empty tomb. In verse 6 it says, Simon Peter came, following him, it's following John, he went into the tomb, and then it says, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief, that again is the headband that the body was wrapped in, that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. So if you can imagine a body wrapped in linen and a separate linen cloth wrapped around the head, it's as though the body has just emerged straight out of the linen bindings. A bit like you see this time of year when the cicadas come out and you see the cicada shell on the tree and the cicada's just gone out and the shell is left. Well, all these linen clothes were just left as though the body had just emerged straight out of the linen clothes. That's what they saw. Now, it's not very much. And yet, in one way, it was everything. Because in these garments that were left behind, the way they were left behind, there was a very clear message. And John read that message, and he knew what had happened. It says in verse 8, that then the other disciple that we think is John, the one who came to the tomb first, he went in also, and he saw and believed. He saw, that's all he saw, was nobody, just saw these linen cloths lying there, and he believed. So what did he believe? How much did he believe? Well, I think when you look at the following verse where it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, I think you have to conclude that John saw these linen cloths and he realised that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's what he believed. So why? Why would John believe that just because he could see the linen cloths? He couldn't see the body and couldn't see Jesus, but he saw these linen cloths lying there. What was it that convinced him? Back in verse 6. Yes, he saw the linen cloth lying there, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself where the head had been. And John, who saw this, and then he wrote it down in the book in which this is written, he takes care to tell us how neat everything was. And it was the neatness of it all that convinced him, that conveyed this message. Let me tell you something about grave robbers. They don't leave a grave like this. There is evidence of violence and of haste. Grave robbers don't neatly fold the handkerchiefs before they leave. You know, when I was growing up, at one stage, someone broke into our house. And when we got back, it was a bit of a mess. Do you reckon they folded up the washing before they left? Do you reckon they did the ironing? Not on your life. Robbers don't fold handkerchiefs. And they don't leave clothes in a neat pile. They just don't do that. And the authorities, I mean, why would the authorities steal the body anyway? Why would you lend credence to possible stories that might circulate that Jesus had risen from the dead? They had guards in front of the tomb to make sure that the body didn't disappear. And even if the authorities had stolen the body, why would they leave the shroud and the head winding there in the tomb? I mean, surely if you're going to steal a body, you don't want to be actually touching the corpse. So you don't unwind the windings and then take the body out. You leave the windings there. And for that matter, if the authorities had stolen the body, why didn't they produce it later on when the disciples started preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead? Now, the more John thought about this, he's a thoughtful fellow. The more he realised there was only one explanation here, Jesus really had risen from the dead. And it was that evidence that convinced him in the end. Not much evidence, but it's the only conclusion that fitted. But something else it tells us here, and that is that the evidence was always there. Maybe not like what John was seeing now, but it was there nonetheless. It was there in the scripture. It was there in the Bible. It says there in verse 9, "For as yet they did not know the scripture," that's the Bible, "that he must rise again from the dead." So what it's saying is that the evidence that Jesus raised from the dead is already in this book, in as much of the Bible as they already had. And though John believed now and began to be happy now because he saw the evidence, he could have believed a lot sooner and he could have been happier a lot sooner had he only known and believed the Bible a lot sooner. They did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And that means that they could have known that Jesus would rise from the dead, and they could have spared themselves a lot of grief if only they'd believed the Bible. In the Bible, in the what we call the Old Testament, there are many prophecies that when the one who turned out to be Jesus would come, he would rise from the dead. Here's just one prophecy. This is a prophecy of the one who turned out to be Jesus. We won't look it up, but it's in Psalm 16 and verse 10. That was written about 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth. And in that prophecy, we have the one who turned out to be Jesus addressing God the Father and saying this. He says, "You will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So 1,000 years before Jesus came, it was said that when he came, God wouldn't allow him to stay in the grave. He would rise from the dead. If only John had known his Bible a bit better, he could have spared himself a lot of grief. Peter and John began that day very sad, but it was completely unnecessary. They didn't need to be sad had they known their Bibles. But they were even less excusable because they had actually heard Jesus telling them that he would one day rise from the dead. In other words, they had not only the prophecies of the Bible in the first part of the Bible that we call the Old Testament, which say Jesus is going to rise from the dead, but they also had the words of Jesus, which are recorded now in the New Testament. And in fact, even better, they had heard those words from the mouth of Jesus himself. This is what Jesus had said. On at least three occasions he had said, first occasion, he said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. On another occasion he said, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again from the dead. On a third occasion, he said, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and crucify him, and the third day he will rise from the dead. I will be raised the third day. The third day I will be raised from the dead. The third day I will rise up again. Three times at least, Jesus had told the disciples, I'm going to suffer and die and then rise again from the dead. But they weren't listening. They never heard beyond suffer and die. They never listened to the bit about rising from the dead. So this was the message of the Bible. It was the message of the Old Testament prophets. It was the message of Jesus in the New Testament, but they weren't listening. You know that song we sang, the last song we sang? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Well, I would say all because we forget our Bibles and we don't remember what Jesus said. But best of all, as well as the message of the empty tomb, and as well as the message that comes from the Bible, there was the messenger who came out of the empty tomb. So we go back to round about verse, let's just talk about Mary. So Mary's been left behind in the garden. We're not even sure she got there while Peter and John were still there, but certainly in the second part of our reading, Peter and John have gone back to Jerusalem. And she hasn't got as far as John. John at least looked into the tomb and he saw the evidence there and he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. And she hasn't got that far for the same reason that John didn't get that far to start with, because she didn't remember what the Bible said in the Old Testament and she didn't remember the words that Jesus had spoken to her and the other disciples. She didn't know her Bible, and even though she'd been with Jesus for a long time, she didn't remember what Jesus had said, and she was miserable, as you always will be if you don't know your Bibles and you don't remember what Jesus says. She would have been fearful. Unlike John, probably Peter, she didn't have a solid spiritual background, probably hadn't been to Sunday school. She had once been possessed by demons. And in fact, that's the way Jesus met her. Jesus met her when he cast seven demons out of her. And so she's fearful. Jesus is now gone. And she's thinking in her mind, will I be able to keep these demons away from me in the future? And perhaps she also feels a sense of betrayal. I mean, sometimes I know it's illogical, but sometimes we can even feel a sense of betrayal when someone who is really important in our lives dies and then leaves us. So Mary isn't happy. And she felt bitter that there were those who would go to the tomb and would desecrate the body, the corpse of her beloved master, and steal it away. So she is not happy. She doesn't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. She doesn't have that faith. And she doesn't have any hope. All she's got is love, but love for what she believes is a dead person that she will never see again. And then suddenly in verse 12, someone appears. It says, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. She looks into the tomb and she sees these two angels there. So angels, that's good. We all like angels, because angels come with comforting messages. And she doesn't know it, but these two angels have already appeared to the other women who were there before her, and they gave the other women a really comforting message. So what's the message these two angels give to Mary? It's there in verse 13. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? How much comfort there is there? That's all they said to her. Woman, why are you weeping? Woman, explain it to us. What are you on about? So why are they told the other women this really comforting message that I won't go into now, but all they can say to this woman is, you know, what are you crying for? Well, because there is someone else that they can see in the background, and that someone else is approaching, and that someone else is going to do a whole lot more. So in verse 13 we read, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And then it says in verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. So suddenly there is something infinitely more comforting that is approaching, and suddenly she, Mary, this woman who only a few years before was possessed by demons, is going to be given the greatest privilege in all the world, because this one solitary, lonely, miserable woman is about to become the first person in all the world to see Jesus risen from the dead. Don't you love the way God works? But Mary doesn't recognise him. It says she did not know that it was Jesus in verse 14. So Jesus is there, but she doesn't realise he is present, and she continues to be miserable because she doesn't recognise Jesus is present. And why doesn't she recognise him? Well, some people think, well, maybe it was still dark, but no, it isn't dark. The sun has risen, she's got to the tomb in the first place, she's then been back to Jerusalem, and now she's back at the tomb again. The sun's well and truly up by this time, it's not dark. Maybe that she'd been crying, and sometimes when you're crying everything's a bit blurry. And probably Jesus' appearance has changed a bit. He now appears in what we call the resurrection body, which the Bible says is more or less different from the one you've got now. And he certainly appears different from the last time that Mary saw Jesus, which was hanging as this helpless figure upon a cross and bleeding and naked and ashamed. I think we have to say the main reason that she didn't recognise Jesus is simply because she didn't expect to see Jesus right there and then at that particular place. She had no thought that he could be present. I mean, John had seen the evidence in the empty tomb and he'd believed, but Mary, who'd also must have seen that evidence by now, had not yet believed. And she had no concept in her mind that Jesus could be risen from the dead. She's still thinking that someone has come and robbed the tomb and taken his body away. So she doesn't see him because she didn't expect to see him. And Jesus is right there and she didn't know it. But then suddenly, in verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And the instant she heard Jesus utter her name, she suddenly knew who it was. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is just a Hebrew word which says teacher. And so she goes from this one extreme of being in the absolute unplumbed depths of despair to the very mountaintop of joy. Which brings me to ask you a question. And it's the same question that the angels asked Mary. And it's the same question that Jesus asked Mary. Why are you weeping? I don't mean to belittle your pain that you might be going through, because I know that pain and suffering are real. I don't mean to imply otherwise. But the reason I ask, why are you weeping, is the same reason that the angels asked Mary that question, and the same reason that Jesus asked Mary that question, because in her case, there was no need for her to be weeping. And I would hate it if you were sorrowful and there was no need for you to be, or at least there was a huge reason to rejoice that you might be missing. So in wrapping this up, I want you to think about why so many people were so sad at the beginning of this chapter and why so many were so happy at the end of the chapter. What brought about this change? What turns our weeping into joy? Five things, very quickly. These aren't going to take long. Number one, our joy comes when we listen to what God says in his word. This was the most joyful day on earth. This is the most joyful day the world has ever seen. This is the day Jesus rose from the dead. But Mary and the disciples missed out on that joy, at least at first when they could have known it, simply because they didn't know or they didn't remember what the Bible says. They didn't remember the prophecies of the Old Testament. They didn't remember the words Jesus spoke in the New Testament. Number two, our joy comes to us when we recognise Jesus is present with us. And that's what happened to Mary. Suddenly she knew that Jesus was present with her. Jesus had risen and he was now present. and she was in his presence. And our joy comes when we fully realize that Jesus is right here present with us, beside us in life. Number three, our joy comes because we have a personal relationship with Jesus. Mary here was transformed by just one word. That was the word Mary. Just one word, but it was a word that was on the lips of Jesus. Jesus knew her. He knew her personally, and he took the time to seek her out personally and individually. Jesus knows each one of you here tonight who has trusted in him. When you put your trust in Jesus, Jesus knows you personally and individually, and he seeks you out, and it is that personal relationship that turns our weeping into joy. Number four, our joy comes from not clinging to the past, but worshipping Christ as he is today. You notice in verse 17, when suddenly Mary realizes that it's Jesus, and obviously she goes up and she grabs him and she's hugging him, and Jesus said, "Do not cling to me. Do not cling to me." That sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Because, I mean, she's just found the Lord alive that she thought was dead and she would never see again, and here he is rebuking her, or it sounds like a rebuke. I don't think it really was, for getting all clingy. But Jesus explains that he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And I think what Jesus is saying there is that it's no longer going to be this cozy little band of 12 disciples and a few women, as it has been for the last few years. It's going to be different now, and he's going to be with all his followers now. And yes, he'll still be with Mary, and he'll still be with those 11 disciples anyway, as really and powerfully as ever. But it's not going to be a visible presence. And Mary needs to understand that. It's going to be different. There's no turning back the clock. There can be no living in the past. Because joy, real joy, lasting joy, comes from living in the present, which is soon to mean Jesus ascended into heaven and being worshipped by all his followers upon the earth. Sometimes you and I can live in the past. We can live on times of past blessing in our lives, or even past blessings of past Christians. Well, we can't afford to live in the past and try and bring the past back. We have to live in the presence, in the present, in the real world that is before us now. But we don't despair. We don't lose hope, because our joy is not, never has been, simply to cling to the way things were done once, but rather it is that Jesus is alive today in heaven, and we worship him alive and ascended today. And then fifthly, lastly, our joy comes from sharing this good news with others, which is what we're about here at Kalanga. Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." The joy of Christians comes from serving Christ by serving others. And there's no higher, better way that we can serve others than by sharing with them the good news that Jesus has risen from the dead. He is alive and risen, he saves sinners like you and me. Recently there were some savage bushfires that ravaged New South Wales that you would have seen on the news. More than 200 homes were destroyed and many others were very badly damaged. So I want you to imagine you are a husband or a wife and you can't get home, but your home is in the bushfire area and you don't know if your spouse is alive or has been painfully burnt to death in the fires. Just put yourself there. And for days, there's no word. You haven't heard from your spouse. By now, you're sure they're dead. And then a long time later, when you've given them up for dead, the dreaded phone call comes. And it's the police. And they have news. And he is alive. Your house burnt down. All your possessions have gone, but he's alive and expected to make a full recovery. And you're weeping. You're weeping. Why are you weeping? Because your house burnt down and you lost all your possessions? No, you don't care. All that matters is that he is alive and you're weeping for joy. Tonight you may be weeping, but could I also encourage you to focus on this one truth? Jesus is alive. And in the end, that is all that matters, or at least that's the most important thing that matters. Jesus is alive. It is that one truth that turns our weeping into joy. Thank you.